This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. My name is Jason. I'm the associate pastor here. Let me invite you all to turn in your pew Bible to page 573, Isaiah chapter 9. Actually, I had to send these verses in several weeks ago because last Sunday I was on vacation. Last Sunday I was sitting in 82 degree sunshine looking out at the desert, but I'm happy to be here with you all this morning. You know, we have seasons. It's always warm there. So boring. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look together at Isaiah, a warm-up to Christmas. I was glad that the wreaths were up this morning when we walked in the room. Let me pray. Father, the good news of Jesus, your Son's love, is great light in the reality of our darkness. And we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that your light would shine brightly to give us life and hope and joy and freedom this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen. So last week's sermon, I hear, was the greatest commandment. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus' answer was great, and most of us love this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is Jesus' answer. Well, immediately after that question, Jesus turns and he actually asks a question to his questioners. He turns to the Pharisees who had just asked him about the greatest commandment and asked them this: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is God's Messiah? In other words, the question was, who am I? More fundamental than who we must be or what we must do, the greatest commandment, is the question Jesus asks to us. Who do you think that I am? How does the full reality of Jesus fit into the truth that you are living today? How does the reality of Jesus, who he is, become fundamental to your life, your identity, your purpose, and your future? This is the question of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah looks at the darkness and the light of the world around him, and he invites us to see God anew. Is Jesus fundamental to my life? Is Jesus fundamental to my life? How I live, how I hope, how I feel? This is a question that we have to re-ask, to re-answer, to re-own every day. This is a question for those who don't yet know and trust Jesus? This is a question for those who have been disciples for all of their life. Is Jesus fundamental to my life? The reason that this question is so crucial and relevant to our everyday walk, where we live and breathe, is that our life is shaped not just by the eternal and historic truth of who Jesus is, but also by how much of that truth we are willing to see and embrace. Jesus is God made man. Jesus is the fullness of God's grace, love, and favor. But if you do not receive this truth, if you do not respond to this truth with commitment and belief, how much impact will that have on who you are, how you feel, and what you hope to be? Is Jesus fundamental to my everyday life? The crucial question we must ask ourselves every day. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. So here's the outline that we're going to look over for the next 20-ish so minutes from Isaiah 9. The birth of God, the land of darkness, and then God's unexplainable, unexpected grace. The birth of God, the land of darkness, and God's unexpected and unexplainable grace. Let's look at the birth of God first. Point one, the birth of God. Verse 6. Can't help but hear Handel's Messiah when you read this verse. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The child of promise, the one that Isaiah looks forward to, will be nothing less than God himself. God will be born. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are titles or names that fit only when they're hung upon God. And so what Isaiah is saying is this child that will be born, the son that will be given, is God himself. God promises a divine birth. This is what we're about to celebrate for the next 4 weeks, Christmas. The birth of Jesus, the birth of the God-man, the birth of God. The birth of God. Think about that phrase for a minute. It's so familiar, it's easy to just run by and not take notice. But the phrase itself doesn't even make sense. It should blow our circuits. God being born? The God who spoke all things into being from nothing, born of a woman, born in Bethlehem, fully human and fully God. Fully human, fully God. Is your life shaped in fundamental ways by this truth? A Savior who is fully God and fully man. Well, we confess it every week when we gather, right? The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Fully human, fully God. But really, I mean, so what, right? So what? Well, Isaiah draws us into the so what of this child that is to come to fix the world by appealing to the things that we long for and hope to have. Verse 3, joy as of the day of harvest. Don't we all want to fully realize the fruit of our life and endeavors, the joy of the harvest? Freedom, verse 4, free to be ourselves. Free to achieve, free to strive, free to belong, free to be home, free to be safe. Don't we all long after freedom? Don't we all long after joy? Verse 5, the happily ever after ending. The weapons of war become fodder for the hearth fire of home. The happily ever after ending. What we all want and long for is what Isaiah says this child will bring. The child that is God himself, fully God, fully human. He answers to our deepest longings and desires. But let me take a moment to just unpack this a little bit more. If Jesus is the answer to Isaiah's promise that God himself will be born, we all face an unavoidable spiritual crisis. If Jesus is really God and not just a good man, then you can't just like Jesus. You know, we all kind of want to like Jesus and just kind of leave it at that. Like, he's a good man, an admirable person, somebody who is wise to listen to, a tepid, kind of ambivalent response. But if Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9:6, if he is God born in the flesh, if he is fully God as well as truly human, then it is not enough to merely respect him as a good teacher or look to him as an inspirational guide or even aspire to live a life of nobility and human sacrifice like him. If Jesus is God, the only authentic response that we can give is to worship him. That is to fundamentally orient everything that we do and say and hope for around the fundamental truth that he is our Creator and Lord. Isaiah chapter 9. He claims and promises that the coming child that would save the world would not just be good, but that he would be God. Wonderful Counselor. The Son would hold all the mysterious wisdom that weaves the universe together in his mind. He would be mighty God, a warrior who has all of the power to conquer evil and darkness and make the world right. He would be everlasting Father. In other words, his kingdom and reign and influence would never teeter or totter or wane. The Prince of Peace. Every desire for beauty and wholeness would not just be wished for, but will be achieved by him. Isaiah fully believed that the child to be born, the child of promise, that he would be God, and therefore we must worship him, serve him, and love him unquestionably and exclusively. But Jesus demanded this very thing of himself, didn't he? Jesus demanded that those who came to him worshiped him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, if we look at the disciples and the first Jewish followers of Jesus after the resurrection, we see this is exactly what they did. They worshiped Jesus as if he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They transferred and refocused their monotheistic faith and commitment to the Lord to Jesus the man. It is possible that the Bible and the witnesses of history are wrong. It's possible that they were wrong. But then how can you explain the massive and global and historical transformation that spread not only across Israel, but across Europe and Africa and even into our own lives and our own world? They could have been wrong. The Bible could have made a false promise. But if these witnesses are wrong, and Jesus was merely a man, does he deserve to be remembered or celebrated? If Jesus was just a mere man, does he deserve to be remembered or celebrated? He asked for people to worship him as if he was the God who created all heaven and earth. If this is not true, then Jesus is either crazy or deceitful. And he is impossible to keep as a beautiful man. Jesus, fully God and fully human. To really hold on to him as beautiful and good and trustworthy, you must wrestle with the fact that he is God come in the flesh. In other words, Isaiah 9 provokes a crisis. Provokes a crisis of commitment, a moment of life-altering decision. Because if we don't worship him, we should either hate him and stand against his deceit, or run away from him because we don't welcome his intrusion. But hopefully, each day we decide to love and worship him. It's like when you're driving down the Edens in the middle of busy traffic and somebody in front of you slams on the brakes unexpectedly. You have to make a choice in that moment. You either run into them or you slam on your brakes and stop. There has to be a choice made. When Isaiah 9 comes and speaks into your truth, your reality, you have to make a choice. Is Jesus the God who made me? Or is he deceitful or crazy? A choice must be made. Isaiah 9. Well, Isaiah speaks this choice, this decision, into a land of darkness. And I assume many of you here in this room have made the choice to embrace and follow and love Jesus as God come in the flesh. And even if we have made this choice to worship him, it is still so hard for us to give ourselves to him in real and daily ways, is it not? Isn't it hard to live trusting and knowing that Jesus is a loving God who tends and cares for us, that saves us from the darkness? We have to remember that our life is not just shaped by what is true, but how much of that truth we are willing to embrace. Isaiah verse 2 speaks a word of promise into a land of darkness, a world filled with darkness. Isaiah ministered in an age when deep fear and shame covered God's people. In verse 1, which isn't printed, it was described as a day of gloom and anguish. God was a tradition, a mere tradition, and not a vital relationship. Israel was in chaos, politically and culturally. It was internally fractured. God's promised kingdom had divided in two and had two rulers. And in fact, the northern half of God's promised land had been conquered by a foreign king. And many of God's children lived in slavery or as refugees. Even so, most of Isaiah's peers decided it was more practical to trust themselves rather than wait for God's provision. It didn't matter that the promise was true, or it mattered that the promise was true, but what was shaping their life is that the truth that they were living was shaped only by the amount of truth that they were willing to believe. And so they felt alone and abandoned and in the dark. The darkness was all that they could see. And when you live in the dark, isn't it true that you want to see more of reality? All of us wants to see more of the truth, more clearly, more fully. This is common ground for the atheist, for the skeptic, for the busy careerist, and for the committed follower of Jesus. We all want to see more truth, more clearly, more fully. I was having coffee with a friend of mine this week, and he was telling me about these new lenses that are being developed for eyeglasses, specifically for people that are colorblind. And he said you can go on YouTube and see videos of people that put these lenses on for the first time, mostly men, because most colorblind people tend to be men. And he was describing the videos of these men who'd put these glasses on for the first time and wept as they saw colors in their world that they had never imagined existed. Can you imagine walking out to the lake and seeing the orange of a sunrise, never having known that orange existed when you put these glasses on for the first time? Or the autumn leaves that you thought went from green to brown, and you go into the forest with these lenses and you see the depth of the beauty of God's world that you'd never dreamed existed. Isaiah wants to open our eyes to see reality that strikes through the darkness. He affirms the reality of darkness, but he calls us to see the coming of a great light, to see more of reality. Isaiah's peers, the darkness was their suffering. For many of us, maybe most of us, God's face feels hidden behind the shadows of our comfort, control, and success, instead of hidden behind the shadows of pain and sorrow. We don't think about God's light. We don't think about God come in the flesh. because we've placed our hope in our own good and shiny things that seem to be providing enough light to walk by. We're content being colorblind in a dark land because it works. Maybe we need to be a little bit more honest about the darkness of where we walk, the darkness in which we dwell. There's fish that live on the bottom of the ocean where no light exists that actually stop growing eyes because they're so used to the dark. Are we like fish who have become so used to the dark that we don't realize that we could see? In verse 2, Isaiah says that the people, his friends, walked in darkness, and they will one day see a great light. They dwell in a land of deep darkness, and on them one day light will shine. This land of deep darkness, it's this beautiful phrase. It's a Hebrew compound word, and it's more vivid than mere dark. Rightly translated, it is death darkness or death shadow. And it's not merely a metaphor for the state of our spiritual hearts. The death darkness is literally true of our human condition. Science and the Bible agree that our world, as it is now, is ruled by the law of entropy. Things fall from order to disorder. We move from health to disease. We grow from wholeness to decay. Death is literally constitutive of the physical world in which we live. It's not just true of the world around, though. It's true of people and relationships also. Even the best life is forgotten in two, maybe three generations. Every friendship ends in the grave. All memories fade. All of our joys sleep. The author of Ecclesiastes made this observation: I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. A land of death darkness. A land of death shadow. This is the world in which we walk and in which we dwell. And the only place to look for light is the child who was given, the son to be born. Darkness is true. And to me, it's encouraging that the Bible is honest about the darkness that we all experience. But it is not the whole truth. And it's certainly not the fundamental truth. Isaiah chapter 6 or 9. Isaiah chapter 9 shines like a Rembrandt painting where the death darkness sits next to the unexpected great light. The gloom and anguish of the former days will give way to the great light of Jesus Christ. And this is where we come to our final point, the unexpected grace of God's great light in Jesus. Remember from verse 6 that Jesus who came in the flesh was fully and gloriously God. Fully and gloriously God. In a land of deep death darkness, how would you expect the coming of light to transform the world in your life? Wouldn't you expect that God, when he came in the flesh, would unveil his infinite glory and justice, his holy, holy, holy might with heavenly chariots and divine fireworks, driving away the darkness in an instant? Don't you imagine that it would be like the most epic CGI superhero battle scene in a movie, except on divine steroids? When this God comes, don't you expect like this unimaginable glory? But had he come in power? Had he come in power like that? Jesus would not only have changed the darkness of the world and driven it away, he would have destroyed us all. Because the darkness is not just out there in our condition and in our circumstance. The darkness is in here. It's in our hearts, our desires. Romans 1:21 says, "For although people know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened." You see, if God came in power to destroy the darkness the death darkness around us, it would also destroy the death darkness within us. And so God in the flesh comes with unexpected, unexplainable grace. Jesus, the light, comes to dispel the darkness by coming with humility, weakness, and self-sacrificial love. The Son is not only given, the Son is born to die. He conquers death through death in our place. This is hinted at in verse 1, which I wish was printed, but I forgot to tell him to do that. In verse 1, the hope, the Son, the child, comes from these unfamiliar tribal places of Israel. Zebulun, Naphtali, the land of Galilee of the Gentiles, a place of unexpected weakness and humiliation, the first lands that Israel lost to the invading king, the first place destroyed. God's victory comes from a land beyond the Jordan. And you see, this points directly to how Jesus came to bear our sin on the cross, because Jesus was not high born in Jerusalem upon a throne. Instead, he was born in a stable. He was not welcomed into the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. Instead, he fled to Egypt as a refugee. He did not enter the promised land escorted with the angels of heaven, riding on a chariot of clouds. Instead, he came as a friend of sinners, one who held hands with those who were unclean, and one who remembered those who were forgotten. Jesus, God's great light, died alone. He died unrecognized. He died unhonored. He hung as under a curse on the cross. And he did this in order to freely give God's great light to the very heart of darkness that exists in every one of our breasts. He loved the unlovely with his life. Fully God, fully man. The birth of God was certainly a mystery. How could the eternal God be born? But even greater mystery than that is, how could the God of all glory lower himself to bear our curse and the shame of our sin upon his cross? This is true. How much of that truth and reality are you willing to make fundamental to how you live, feel, and hope every day? Is that good news fundamental to who you are? Is it fundamental to what you love, to what you seek? God's great light, the God-man made flesh, born a child, hung upon a cross. Who do you think Jesus is? This is not a one-time question. This is a daily struggle. This is a daily crisis that we have to face. Jesus is unarguably, no matter what you believe about him, Jesus is unarguably the most significant person in human history, even to this very day. Who do you believe that the Galilean peasant, the homeless eccentric, the religious outcast, the crucified criminal is? If he was not God in the flesh, how can you explain how this man has changed the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose what is weak in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. If we're honest, we're not prone to trust weakness. We're prone to trust power and influence. We are not prone to embrace a God who works in the way of the cross. We want a God who waves his divine wand and makes all things new and good with force and glory. We instinctively mistrust weakness. And so we instinctively miss Jesus. To you a light is given. To you, a child has been born. In the midst of your death darkness, the power of God has been revealed in the weakness of your Savior's self-giving sacrifice. We want a magic wand. God has given us the light of the world hung upon the cross. So maybe it's not just that we need to see more of what is true. Maybe we need to see what is true in an altogether new way. Maybe we need to stop looking for magic wands and trust the victory of Christ on the cross. For the world, for our own heart, guilt, and shame. Maybe we need to reapproach who we believe Jesus to be and how he's working in our lives. I know I do. Another scene illustration. I have a friend who helps blind people see. They learn to see not with their eyes, but with their tongue. Not more light, but seeing in a totally different way. This blows my mind that this can actually happen. They take a camera and hook it up to an electric sensor. And just like the eye gathers visual data and translates it through the optic nerve, the camera gathers the data of the world and translates it into a little electric pad that you put upon the tip of your tongue. And the brain reroutes the signal through the tongue to the mind, and blind people see. Blind people see with their tongues. Who would have thought? We need to see differently. We need to look again to how God came, fully God, in the flesh of Jesus. His power hung on a cross. His glory in his self-giving love. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will do this. Is this fundamental to who you are as a living human being? Let's pray. Father, when we feel the darkness, please keep us from running to our own light, and instead turn our hope to the light of Jesus hung on the cross and raised from the grave. It's in his name that we hope and pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.